We've been some little while in Romans chapter 8 now, and it is a chapter that we find is filled with comfort and hope and assurance for the people of God, for believers in Jesus Christ. And it is at this point in this passage we read this morning from verse 31 to 39 that forms a climactic point here at the end of this chapter. It is like Paul is building his case and bringing it up to this point all through chapter 8, but really, not only through chapter 8, but in a sense, the whole of this letter of Romans comes to a climactic conclusion, everything that has gone before up to this point. And that conclusion that Paul draws is basically this, that Christians are absolutely, infallibly secure in their salvation. If you are a Christian today and you were maybe uncertain, a little unsure about whether your salvation is secured and permanent, you're wondering if maybe you can mess this up. Maybe something or someone or something you do or someone else does can take you away and out of the hands and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's your heart and concern today, you probably need to be careful to pay extra attention to the words of Scripture that Paul sets before us here, the Lord sets before us in Romans chapter 8. So in conclusion to everything that Paul has already said, he sets the seal of security on the believer in Jesus Christ in these verses. And we find the foundation for security that Paul lays here is set basically upon these two things. We might see them as the two foundation stones upon which Paul builds our absolute infallible security in Christ. And the first of those is God is for us. God is for us. So Paul says here, first of all, then what shall we say then to these things? And the these things, at least, first and immediately refers to the things he's just said, particularly from verse 18 on in Romans chapter 8. But really, these things also looks back over and gathers up everything that Paul has said up to this point in the book of Romans. This unfolding that Paul has given us of the glorious gospel of grace. And so stop for a moment and think about what Paul is saying by these things. What has Paul given us? What has he laid out for us in the book of Romans so far? In summary, we begin with man, fallen, depraved, guilty in Adam, and under the judgment of God, and completely unable to help himself or to save himself by his own works. And so the works of the law, which are useless in man who could not redeem himself, bring himself to God. And then the good news that God has provided righteousness for guilty sinners by giving his own Son to die for sinners, a righteousness that is given by God's free grace, received through faith alone, found in Jesus Christ alone, so that sinners can be counted as righteous in the sight of a holy God. He's given us His Holy Spirit, freed us from the condemnation of the law. He gives us the Spirit as a spirit of holiness, a spirit of life, and the spirit of adoption as He has adopted believers to Himself in Jesus Christ. He's reserved for us an eternal inheritance and secured that for us in Christ so that we are co-heirs with Christ of His glory. And then finally in chapter 8 in this immediate context, Paul has made it clear that all of this is true of Christians, not because of anything that we've done or could do, but because it was the eternal, sovereign, foreordained purpose of God in His grace and love. All of that, and Paul says, well, what do we say to these things? What should we conclude from that? Well, it's this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, of course, that's a rhetorical question. It doesn't expect an answer. And it is not, Paul's not saying that there are not things that are against us. In the sense that there are a lot of things, a lot of contrary forces that oppose us and our life in Christ. And if we just look a few verses further down in the text, Paul lists a whole bunch of things that are arrayed against Christ's church, against Christians. When he talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, those are realities. But the point is, there's nothing that's arrayed against us, nothing that can be contrary to us that could possibly succeed. All these things are counted as nothing for the simple fact that God is for us. And that is really the summary of what the gospel tells us, isn't it? You take what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ, and it proclaims to us loudly and clearly, if we are believers in Jesus, God is for us and has been for us from all eternity, because he purposed our good and our eternal salvation. And Paul's question is, who could oppose that? There's a lesson there that just permeates the scriptures. If God is for us, who can be against us? It has historically always been the hope and the salvation of God's people, simply that God is for and with his people who truly trust in him. So the psalmist would say, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And again in Psalm 56, my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Think about the times when God's people had to go out and fight against enemies who often were greater and more numerous and stronger than they were, and their hope and their confidence was this, that the Lord was with them, that the Lord would fight for them, that God was their God. And this truth, that the Lord is for us, that God is for us, is something supremely, ultimately demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's this absolute security for God's people who are in Jesus Christ by faith, simply because God is for us. Then alongside that, and partly in kind of explaining that, Paul goes on into details and more kind of piling up arguments towards who could possibly be against us. It begins with God's giving of his own son. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Paul says, you wonder if God is for you. Well, here's what God has done for Christians. God gave his own son. He did not spare him. The language that Paul uses there is language that's reminiscent of Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was commanded by God to offer up his own son Isaac as a burnt offering. There's twice in that particular context of Genesis 22 that the Lord says specifically that Abraham had not spared, had not held back his own son, his beloved son. And that same thing Paul says is true of God. He did not spare his own son, but the difference was, of course, for Abraham's son, ultimately he was spared. He was saved by the Lord. Isaac was spared from being offered up as a sacrifice. Not true for God's son. He was not spared. He did not spare him, but gave him up, literally delivered him over for us. The one that God himself gave over, delivered over for us, was his own son, his only son, Jesus, the eternal Son, the only one in that unique, perfect, eternal relationship with God the Father. He was the dear, the beloved Son of God from all eternity. What does it mean that God gave him over? That he gave him up for us? He gave him over, he delivered him over to the judgment of death, and he did that without sparing. There was no sparing for the Lord Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. The cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath against sinners that Christ anticipated with sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, not one drop was spared. He had to drink it all. God did not spare his own son 1 ounce of the suffering of his just wrath against our sins. And when God gave over or delivered up Jesus, he gave him over into the hands of wicked men to be abused and to be tortured and to be crucified. And in so doing, he gave him over again fully to the judgment of our sins. There was no sparing, there was no alleviation, there was no mitigating of the punishment that we deserve for our sins. But he gave him up for us all. And then Paul's question again, and again, this is not a question that exactly expects an answer. The answer is included in the question. He says, if God did that, if he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's simply an argument from the greater to the lesser. God, Paul's saying, if he did that, is it conceivable that there's anything necessary for our salvation that God will not include and give to us freely in giving us Jesus? And I think that's primarily what Paul's talking about when he says that God will give us all things. Everything that is needed for our salvation, everything that's needed to get us from here to eternal glory, everything that's necessary for God's purpose that his people will be conformed to the image of his Son and will be glorified with him, he gives it all to us when he gives us Jesus. With Christ, we get justification, we get the Holy Spirit, we get sanctification, we get resurrection life, we get glory, we get an eternal inheritance. And I think that when Paul describes the all things here, there's probably a little bit of an allusion back to what he said in verse 28. Remember what else Paul said about all things. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So ultimately, Paul can take all things in its broadest sense, everything that is and everything that happens, ultimately contributes to our good and the salvation God has purposed for us in Jesus Christ. When God gave us Christ, he's given us all. Well, then, Paul continues with an example of what could conceivably be against us. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. We think about the things that conceivably may be against us in terms of salvation, in terms of eternity, and what God has given us in Christ. There's probably one thing above all others that might reasonably cause us to doubt or question the security and the certainty of our salvation in Jesus. That might make us wonder if, after all, maybe we really can lose our salvation. And that would be our own sins. So conceivably, a person may say and think, you know, I get it that God loves me, and God sent his Son to die for me. I get it that no one can take me away from Jesus, that God is greater than all the things and all the people that threaten my salvation, but what about me? Because Paul, if you only knew the ugliness of my sins, Paul, if you knew how often and how badly I failed Jesus, sinned against God. And Paul addresses that right here. Christians are God's elect, God's chosen one, and so Paul posits yet another rhetorical question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who would dare to do that? Further, it's God who justifies, so who's the one who condemns? God is the one who justifies. Paul explained that doctrine in chapters 3 and 4. The doctrine of justification, how God in sovereign and free grace provides righteousness for guilty sinners freely in Jesus Christ, the God who justifies declares to be righteous guilty sinners who have no righteousness of their own. And in light of that, Paul says, who's the one who can condemn? And then he adds to that, the work of Christ. As Paul continues to pile up here reasons upon reasons why we can know the security of our salvation, he adds to that, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So he goes from the love of God in giving his Son, Jesus Christ, the certainty that God is the one who justifies us, and then he moves to the work of God the Son, the work of Christ, and he describes that in four steps. First, it is Christ who died. God the Son, the Word who became flesh, the one who was innocent and perfect and holy, has died willingly and freely in our place so that we might be freed from condemnation and judgment. Christ died. He has borne the penalty and the wrath of our sin. He's already borne the judgment, the condemnation that was deserved by sinners. Not only that, he didn't stay in the tomb, and Paul wants to emphasize this point more so, or even greater, he was raised. Christ was raised up from the dead and come out of the tomb in vindication. He conquered sin and death. And having been raised from the dead, and as a result of what he's done in his death and resurrection, he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father. That idea of being seated at God's right hand is symbolic or figurative of being put in a place of the highest honor, the highest authority and power. That Christ is the one who at God's right hand rules and reigns over all things. Now think about this. It is the Son of God whom God the Father gave, who himself came willingly and freely to die on behalf of sinners, who's raised from the dead, who has conquered death and hell, who now reigns over, supremely, over every single atom and molecule in all of creation, all the events, all of the things in creation that might possibly threaten to separate believers from God and from God's eternal purpose. It's Christ himself who rules and reigns over all. And not only is he seated at God's right hand in power and glory, ruling over all things, finally, Paul says, indeed, is interceding for us. So add this certainty to the security of salvation that Jesus, who died on the cross, the God-man who bore our sins, was raised from the dead, is seated to all the place of all authority and power. What is he doing now? He's praying for believers. He's praying for believers today, just as he prayed in John 17, in that high priestly prayer of Jesus. He prayed that every one that God the Father had given him would one day be with him in glory, would be kept in this world and brought into his heavenly glory. He prays for believers like he prayed for Peter the night in which he was betrayed and said, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. What kind of security is that to have Jesus Christ, the God-man, the very Son of God himself, who obeyed the will of the Father in his death and resurrection perfectly, and carried out the will and purpose of the Father perfectly, to have him as our advocate who prays and intercedes in the presence of God. And he is there as the Lamb who was slain, who suffered and died for us. I think the hymn captures this ministry of Jesus in the summary of it well. In the verse that says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. And so you've got to ask yourself in your doubts and uncertainties about whether you're secure in your salvation, you ask yourself this, is it possible that your sins could ever outweigh the prayers, the intercessions, and the pleadings of the Son of God, who has already borne the curse and the penalty of sin in your place? Think about that this way, brothers and sisters. Think for a moment about your own worst case scenarios. Think a minute about the most, just the worst failures and the most grievous sins you know of in your own experience in life. Your worst offenses against God, and then you ask yourself, who's going to be the one to condemn you for it? Well, will you condemn yourself? Does your conscience condemn you? Does your heart condemn you? And what God's word says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Will Satan condemn you before God? Satan's accusations have been silenced by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the accuser of the brethren has been cast down and overcome by the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan can't bring a successful accusation against God's people. Will God condemn you? Well, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God is the one who justifies you. You don't justify yourself. And there is no one greater than God Himself, and no one can condemn the one God has justified in Jesus Christ. And so here's the measure of God's love for His people, that God the Father gave His own Son up to the death of the cross to redeem us. Christ, God the Son, gave Himself for us, to die for us, to rise again, to intercede for us continually, to secure our salvation. God is for us. Secondly, and this is the second stone in the foundation of the security that Paul lays out here for us, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so in verse 35, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, he says who, but then he begins to include both persons, who, but also things, or what would separate us from the love of Christ. He includes both creatures as well as events and circumstances. And then he begins to list some of the things that perhaps might appear to be against us as Christians. So in the second part of verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Well, these are simply some of the sufferings and trials that Christians very well may experience in this world. All of them are very real. Paul was quite familiar with the things that he lists here. The fact is, by the time Paul had written the epistle to the Romans, he had experienced every one of these things except for the sword. And within a space of a few years, he would know the executioner's sword as well. So these things, Paul was not a stranger to these things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. Think about what some of these things are that Paul's describing. Tribulation and distress are words that are paired together here that describe just generally all the kinds of troubles and crises we experience in life. And probably in using those two words, it's likely that Paul's emphasizing both outward problems and inner turmoil, because sometimes the tribulations that we go through in life are more outward circumstances, and they might be things like physical sickness or injury, or the troubles, financial stresses and problems that we have, or the other kinds of stresses and difficulties that perhaps people cause in our lives. But sometimes also we have tribulations or distresses that are more inward. We suffer from heartaches and pains and sorrows and sadness and even things like depression. Because yes, even Christians can suffer from depression. There's tribulation, there's distress, there's persecution. Frankly, most of us probably have less direct experience with persecution, at least of a very severe or organized kind, than many Christians in history and many Christians in the world today. But it is certainly a reality for Christ's church in the world in general, and it's something to be expected. Persecution of some kind. That if we're believers in Jesus, if we're faithful to Christ and seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, we expect to be opposed in some way, to be harassed, discriminated against, reviled, maligned in some manner or fashion. Paul mentions famine and nakedness, which describe outward circumstances of suffering need. You know, God doesn't promise Christians that we'll never know hunger. He doesn't promise us as Christians that there's no chance we'll ever suffer poverty or want or need. And Paul mentions as well here danger and sword. And there is in the word sword perhaps a specific reference to persecution by civil authorities, the official or formal persecution of the state, state-sanctioned suffering, of which, again, Paul would know that before too much longer in his life. And then Paul goes on to quote from Psalm 44, saying, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's from Psalm 44, and it shows basically that this kind of suffering, oppression, death by the sword, really nothing new to the people of God. The fact is, God does not promise us as Christians that we're going to have an easy, suffering-free, prosperous life in this world. God never promised us that. In fact, Jesus tells us to expect the very opposite and says, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. He warned us to expect persecution, to expect hardship, to expect suffering. It reminds us, again, that today's prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, that this teaching that, you know, if you just have a strong faith in Jesus, boy, you're going to be blessed, and you're going to have money and peace and happiness, and life's going to be great. This is baloney. This is a false gospel. It's not just a little error. It's simply not the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. The gospel of Christ is a gospel of the cross that says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And in the things that Paul describes here, we see this sort of irony to the Christian life. The reality of present difficulties, tribulation, all of these things like suffering and weakness and so on, while we live in this creation that Paul has said is groaning under the weight of the curse and futility, and while we ourselves, as Paul said, we groan within ourselves because we still live in this fallen, sinful flesh, and all these things that would appear outwardly to present a very real threat to us, that would appear outwardly to the eye of man and man's wisdom to be very contrary to the love and the blessing of God, and they look like they indeed are against us. And yet we have this assurance by faith in the Word of God and the truth of the gospel that none of these things can ever separate us from the love of Christ who died for us and who lives for us, and there is our hope and our security and our peace. So much is this the case that Paul can say, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Notice that Paul's not just saying here, it's okay, we'll survive. We'll make it through and get to heaven, even if it's by the skin of our teeth, through all the stuff that's waged and arrayed against us. Rather, and Paul uses one particular word here that literally means something like super conquerors. We are super conquerors through him who loved us. Because Jesus Christ has already overcome all these things for us. Jesus, who promised us tribulation in this world, he said, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Jesus has overcome. Jesus has conquered everything that could really be against us, everything that could really, truly, or permanently harm us, because he has conquered sin and the curse and death. Therefore, we are conquerors in him. And all these very things that appear to threaten us, that cause us pain, that cause us sorrow, even that may cause death itself, these things, as Paul has already said, are made to work together for our good. Not only can they not really hurt us, but they must work toward God's grand and eternal purpose that his elect people will be conformed to the image of his Son in heavenly glory forever. And in that we are super conquerors through Christ who loved us. So then Paul comes to this grand climactic conclusion to the gospel, which he has expounded in this letter. this high point of the assurance and the security that we have in Christ. It's in verse 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a pretty comprehensive list of things that Paul mentions here. Most of them, interestingly, come in pairs, and they represent opposite extremes of the kinds of things that might theoretically oppose or come against us as Christians to try and separate us from the love of God. So he mentions death and life. So on the one hand, when we die, death itself cannot separate us from God's love because Christ has overcome death for us. He's removed the sting of death. He's borne our sins. Death becomes but the gateway into the presence of Jesus Christ himself. On the other hand, consider life and anything we encounter in life. Paul says there's nothing in life that could separate us from God's love either. Nor angels, nor rulers. Now these are just different words, two different words for angelic beings. It may be that what Paul is referring to when he talks about angels and rulers is both good angels and evil angels. Basically he's saying there is no spiritual power, not even Satan himself, could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Satan's accusations fall to the ground. And, you know, day after day, as Christians in this life, we should know we're involved in spiritual warfare all the time. That is a reality. The spiritual powers of darkness that confront us through lies and deceit and temptation, but you know what? There's no chance that they ever win. So much so that even the evil working of Satan and the evil intention of demons are made subservient to God's purpose for our salvation. Then he mentions things present and things to come. So think about all the events of history, and I think Paul particularly probably has in view here the things that are in this present world as opposed to the things that are in the world to come or the end of history. That includes, at the very end of history, the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, there's a coming judgment. Yes, this present world is going to come to a fiery end. That can't change God's love for us. In fact, the judge at the end of history is the God who is for us in the gospel, is the God who gave his Son for us. The judge, in fact, is Jesus Christ, the Son, the Advocate, and the Mediator, who is our High Priest, our Elder Brother, who prays and intercedes for us even now in the presence of God. Things present or things to come will never separate us from the love of God in Christ. Then he mentions this single word, powers. It's a little hard to know exactly what Paul means by that. Sometimes that word's used, again, for angelic powers. He may have that in mind. He may also have in mind civil authorities, human authority. Could civil authorities separate us from the love of God in Christ? Can civil authorities really hurt God's people? And certainly, it's true that authorities in power are not always friendly to Christ's church, though they ought to be. Sometimes governing authorities have carried out incredible atrocities and continue to do that in places in the world today against Christians in an attempt to wipe out Christ's church, to destroy the gospel witness of the church in the world. It was not long after this, not too long after Paul writes this historically, that you see that begin to flesh out in the Roman emperors that began to persecute the Church of Christ. We should always be aware, and particularly I think today, I think many of us are aware that as we see changes and things happening in our political system and the governing authorities in our own country, that many of them are not very friendly to Christ's church today. And would probably like to destroy the witness of Christ's church. Well, they can't succeed. They can't harm us. Now, a lot of things that maybe they can do. They can imprison us. They can take our property. They can torture us. They can starve us. They can kill us. You know what they can't do? No human power, no one else can ever take us away from Jesus Christ and His love. Paul goes on to say, neither height nor depth, anything below in the lowest earth, anything in the highest heaven, in other words, if we think vertically, as high as you can go and as low as you can go, there's nothing in the whole world, nothing in all of creation. And then it's as if Paul, he's running out of things to list, right? But just in case anything is missed, he finishes off the list this way. Anything else in all creation. It's kind of like he's saying, just in case I've missed something, in case there's a possibility of something that's been left out, there is nothing, whatever it might be, that could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not our enemies, not our circumstances, not our joys, not our sufferings, not our sins and our failures. There is not a circumstance, there is not a person, there is not a created being, there is nothing you could conceive, nothing you could imagine, no scenario that you can think of in your worst nightmares that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus as a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. And so our security and our victory, and I think this is so important to take away from this passage, especially in times of uncertainty. Particularly every day there's something else to make us go, wow, wonder what's going to happen next. What does tomorrow hold, right? It's not found in our circumstances. Security and confidence is not found in our bank account. It's not found in our career. It's not found in our personal happiness or our success or anything that is found in us. It is found in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A love enacted and expressed in the gospel, in the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ, God's Son. There we find perfect security. But I want to close finally this morning with just this one, I think, very important, if obvious, point, that this love of God is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I distinctly remember hearing a previous president quote from this passage of Scripture in a speech. And for just a moment, I was kind of excited, thinking it's great that he's quoting directly from Romans chapter 8, from the Word of God in a speech to the American people. I was disappointed, however, to find that he left out five key words for no reason I can think of except to be inclusive and politically correct. He left out these words, in Christ Jesus our Lord. His quotation was all of verse 38 and 39, then nothing else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. And he just stopped there. We need to understand this, the love of God that secures salvation and blessing, the love of God Paul's describing is not just some sort of general willy-nilly, well, God is just loving to everybody, and so you know what, everyone's going to be okay in the end somehow. Not at all. This glorious love of God is expressed and centered in Jesus Christ. God's love is His giving and offering up of His Son, Jesus Christ, and it's a love received in Jesus Christ, so that to reject and refuse Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord and the Savior who died and rose again to redeem sinners, to reject that, to reject Him, is to reject God's love. To know and receive God's love, you have to know and receive Jesus by faith as Lord and Savior. Christ offers himself to needy sinners as a Savior who died, who rose, who reigns, and in whom there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. To everyone who calls on Christ and receives him in truth, then there's this certainty and this security that there's nothing and no one that could ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious truths that we've seen today, for the gospel that we've been studying here in the book of Romans. We thank you today for your love sent to us in the person of your Son. And Father, we pray today that you would seal to the hearts and minds of believers the assurance, the blessed peace and security that belongs to those who trust in Christ Jesus, who yield themselves to Christ as Lord, as God, as only Savior. And we pray, Father, as well, that anyone who may hear today who has not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, that today you might minister your grace to their heart and mind, that they might turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and believing in Christ as their full and only hope of salvation, would find peace and true security for eternity. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.